We're again thankful for your presence this evening, for the opportunity we have to worship and study together. This morning's lesson was a bit out of the ordinary, and I find myself desiring to just get back to a textual study. So we're going to do that this evening. If you would turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans, the 12th chapter. I want to revisit a text that we dealt with a while back in our Bible class, one that is hopefully somewhat familiar to you from the 12th chapter of that epistle. The first 8 verses, first couple of verses especially, are passages that we are familiar with. Many of you may have memorized these passages. We'll begin reading in verse 1, go down through verse 8 of the text. The Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I want you to notice, especially beginning in verse 4 of the text and going down through verse 8 of this passage, there are a number of things that serve as examples or acts or works that we can engage in, which are, as we will state them in the lesson this evening, marks of devotion to God. If an individual is prophesying according to the gift that is given him, which the word prophesy means simply to preach, it is a specific reference to an inspired preacher. Nevertheless, we too have that opportunity to share the gospel message. Or with the other things that are found in that particular list, that we are to do these things with all of our heart. We are to be diligent in doing these things. And an individual who is engaging in these kinds of activities is indicating by such involvement in these things an interest in the things of God, a desire to be zealous and to be fruitful in the work that he does for the Lord. So we're going to identify these things as marks of true devotion. And we will indicate very clearly that it is a reasonable or necessary service. You'll notice in verse 2 of the text, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That this is something that is required of us for that purpose. In the first verse, it is referred to as a reasonable service to him, that we engage in these kinds of activities. Now, you'll notice that the actual phrases that are used in these first couple of verses have reference to the change in heart that is required, a sacrificial life that emanates from a heart that is devoted to the Lord. And that service of the Christian, that is something that expresses true devotion to God. There are so many individuals who claim devotion, and yet they cannot be bothered to engage in activities, to engage in a lifestyle that is conducive of bearing fruit for the Master. And this is something that is required of each of us. Now, you might ask, as we begin our lesson this evening, why is it that it is required? I want to just hearken back a verse to the 11th chapter and the last verse of that chapter, where you'll notice a statement that is made concerning God. It says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This is an indication of God's sovereignty, his person, and what impact our understanding and acknowledgement of his being the true God of heaven and earth has upon our everyday lives, and how we ought to act and conduct ourselves in light of the realization that we have that he is indeed who he is revealed to be here in Scripture. Do we believe that? Are we willing to change our lives in response to it? Those are the questions of the hour. So as we talk about these marks of true devotion, I want you to note a couple of things about them. First of all, One of the marks of true devotion, as indicated in verse 1 of that text, is a willingness to sacrifice self. You'll notice the language that he uses in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable unto God. So that is required of us, first of all, that we offer up our bodies as a sacrifice to God. Now, I want you to note the contrast that is given. Actually, within the same context, within the same book that the Apostle Paul calls Christians to live lives of self-sacrifice, he indicates that there were those in Rome who were doing just the opposite. You'll notice back in the first chapter of that epistle, way back in verse 24 and 25 of the text, concerning those pagans at that time, who we are told gave themselves up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. I want you to notice when you get back to chapter 12 and verse 1 that there is an indication that this transformation, this sacrifice that is being offered, offering up yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices, it has something to do with the concept of morality. A life that is lived, that is a sacrificial life, is one that is willing to give up or to forego certain of the offerings of the world, certain things that others are not willing to cease doing. I was listening to Fox News just yesterday evening, and it was very, very late. Debbie and I were up a bit later than normal, and there was a show that was on where they were discussing the dinner that Mitt Romney had with Donald Trump, where they ostensibly are discussing whether or not he'll become the Secretary of State. And it was a power dinner there. And that's what they call those things, a business dinner. And they were in a very posh restaurant, and they were talking together. And what the host mentioned at that time was, he said, the amazing thing here is that the dinner cost $1,000, and Mitt Romney and Donald Trump, neither one of them drink. And because usually when an amount of at least that much comes out with regard to a restaurant, it is at least in part because alcohol was purchased, perhaps a very fine vintage of wine or something like that. But the interesting thing about the host was how it was just amazing to him that they didn't drink. And he was almost dismissive of it, like, these crazy guys, why in the world would you not drink? And that's kind of the attitude that we find in our society today. Individuals who are given over to excesses, to immoralities, to ungodliness, and they think it's strange that we do not run with them in that same tide of dissipation. Now, I'm not trying to extol Trump or Romney as being paragons of virtue, but the interesting thing is that the world has been so enamored with what it is that the devil has to offer, the enticements that are there, that if someone says, no, I don't want to be a part of that, they think it to be a strange thing. That's the way the world is. The world gives themselves over, those who are worldly, give themselves over to the lust of the flesh, to dissipation, to excess. And the Christian is not to live his life in that way. Instead, his life is to be a life of sacrifice. Reminded of the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul describes these words or uses these words within the context of fleeing fornication. He tells them to flee sexual immorality. And he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, I want you to notice another aspect of this concept of sacrifice, not only the idea of self-denial, but here they offer up their bodies as living sacrifices to God. This is something that is similar to the practice of the offering of animal sacrifices under the old law. But there are differences with regard to what is required of us. What is required of us is that we do not offer up animal sacrifices where we would take an animal and we would slaughter the animal and we would spill his blood and offer a burnt sacrifice to God. Instead, what God expects of us as Christians is that we continue on as living sacrifices. That is, that day by day we offer ourselves up to God. And that takes full and complete surrender. One of the most amazing things about the Macedonians, the example that the Apostle Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, with regard to their faith, as described in verse 5 of the text, is that, as the Apostle Paul here says, they first gave themselves to the Lord with regard to the gift that they offered to the Judean Christians, those who were bereft because of the great famine that was in the land. And so here it is, these individuals themselves in great poverty, but they had gone beyond what Paul had expected of them, and they did so because they first gave of themselves. That is what we're talking about when we talk about offering up yourselves as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God. In that same epistle, the Apostle Paul talked about the possibility of coming back to them in the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he indicated to them that he wanted to come back to them, but he promised them he would not be a burden on them. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul coming and someone perhaps being felt put upon because the Apostle Paul was imposing upon them with regard to hospitality. So you're going to come into our house and you're going to eat our food and you're going to live off of us. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to do that. You don't have to concern yourself about that, he said, because I do not want yours, but you. I want you to think about that a moment. In other words, he's saying, I have no interest in obtaining what belongs to you. What I am asking for when I come to you is your devotion, your fealty, your loyalty to the Father and to the Son. And so self, this idea of myself, that's the altar upon which every acceptable sacrifice to God is made in the new covenant. I have to offer up me, a holy sacrifice, one that is acceptable to God. And so we want to emphasize the need for that. Now, an aspect of this sacrifice that we want to note, which is again another mark of true devotion, is the idea of self-alteration. So as we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, how is it that we can be holy and acceptable unto God? It is by being no longer conformed to the world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So you'll notice that it is stated both negatively and positively in this particular text. We talk about the alteration of our person, of who it is that we are. We are not to be conformed to the world. That reminds me of the text of 1 John chapter 2 concerning the love of the world. You remember John's words beginning in verse 15 that we are not to love the world, nor are we to love the things that are in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we are to separate ourselves from those things that might influence us to sin. We are not to have an affection for worldly activities, worldly values, worldly temptations. Instead, we are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, not conforming ourselves, but instead, as indicated positively in the text in verse 2, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is what we might refer to as a spiritual metamorphosis. In fact, you are familiar with the concept of a metamorphosis. The most common thing is you have a caterpillar, and then you have the caterpillar that creates a cocoon around himself. And at some point in time, after having altered or changed, out comes a moth or a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. That is a change. And that is, in fact, exactly what we are doing. The idea of conversion is indicative of becoming a new creature in Christ. The idea of being born again, the idea of conversion involves this concept of metamorphosis, and that's essential for us to truly be able to walk in newness of life. You remember in John chapter 3 when our Lord was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asked him when he said, you have to be born again. Well, how is it possible for me to enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus said, you misunderstand. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And that indicates a new birth. That is a change, an alteration. You are no longer the individual that you were before you went into that watery grave of baptism. When you come up out of that grave, you walk in newness of life. But I do remind you that in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is giving these words to individuals who are already Christians. And what that indicated is that there might be a possibility that each of us, though we are baptized and become a Christian, that we might maintain some semblance of our old attitudes, some semblance of our old behaviors and actions, and as a result of that, not be the fully new creature that we are expected to be. Can you imagine the monstrosity that would be that hybrid, part caterpillar and part moth, or part caterpillar and part butterfly? It doesn't work, does it? Well, it doesn't work for us to be a new creature in Christ and yet maintain some of the vestiges of what went in before. Instead, there must be a transformation, a new mind. Albert Barnes wrote about this. It's a pretty interesting statement he put in his commentary. He said, here in this text, it seems that he is using this phrase to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a new mind, as applicable to the Holy Spirit, the whole spirit as distinguished from the body. That is, including the understanding, the will, and the affections. And what that means, or what he's trying to indicate here, is that there are some individuals, they'll become Christians, and they in effect go through the motions. What they are is outwardly manifesting their conversion. They will be diligent with regard to coming to service. There is some outward conformity to what is expected of them. But there is nothing within that is truly and fully touched by their perceived conversion. So the heart has not been truly renewed. And I know of individuals who have been this way. I think, in fact, that there are indications that the parable of the sower describes in the various types of soil individuals who are just like this, who they indeed brought sprung up out of the ground, those without root, or they sprang up for a period of time until the cares and concerns of the world, the thorns, choked out the word from their hearts. But the idea is here are individuals who in some semblance they did indeed become obedient to the gospel, but there wasn't that complete and total alteration or metamorphosis that is needed for one to truly be pleasing to God. And that's a mark of true devotion, is that it's not merely that you are giving, but you're giving cheerfully. Not merely that you're attending, but you are desiring to attend. Not merely that you are singing songs, but that you are plucking your heart strings as you offer up such adoration to God in heaven. It has to be a full and complete devotion to God that is inclusive of our will, is inclusive of our affections, inclusive of our understandings, and not mere outward action. The third of the 4 points that I want to make note of here is that a mark of true devotion is a willingness to examine an individual, yourself. Examine yourself with regard to your standing before God. Notice in verse 3 of the text, he says that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather think soberly. Proper evaluation is extremely important for an individual to be successful as a child of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter in verse 5, in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, he says basically the same thing. He tells them to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you're disqualified? It's important when we talk about this concept of self-examination, as indicated, I think, there in verse 3 of the text, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That as a part of that self-examination, we need to be careful not to be guilty of over-evaluating our rightness and righteousness before God. It is very possible for us, as a part of that examination, not to be fully honest with ourselves. To instead look at ourselves through what we might refer to as rose-colored glasses. You'll remember with regard to the judgment that Jesus condemned in Matthew the 7th chapter, he indicated individuals who were looking to remove the splinter in another person's eyes when they had a plank in their own. And that idea of not being able to see our own lack, our own mistakes, our own sin, when we can see it very clearly and evidently in other individuals, that is not the true self-examination that is indicated in this text. That kind of over-evaluation can truly be harmful. And we might also, just as an aside, note that an under-evaluation of ourselves can likewise be harmful. There are some individuals who, and I don't know why exactly this is the case. Sometimes it may be a lack of faith. Sometimes it has to do with their emotional makeup and other issues that they might have. But it may be that they have a hard time trusting that they are in a right standing with God. And that's not always something that is a matter of intelligence, a matter of an understanding intellectually of your state or circumstance. There are some individuals who have difficulty with regard to their self-esteem. Individuals that no matter how hard they try, no matter how faithful they may be, they still consider themselves in some way unworthy. And that has its own special set of problems. It becomes difficult for them to rejoice in the hope that they have while on this earth, to rest easy, to fulfill the requirements and responsibilities that God gives us, to be anxious for nothing, to offer ourselves up and our supplications to God and trust in Him to deliver in the promises that He has given us. It's so important that we, as we examine ourselves, do so honestly and be aware of exactly what our shortcomings may be. But not to consider ourselves unworthy, because God has shown Himself to consider us worthy by sending His Son to this earth to die for us. Now, when it says examine yourself, one final point to be made before we get into the final point of our lesson. Whenever we examine ourselves, there has to be a standard that we hold up ourselves up to determine whether or not we are indeed acceptable. Subjective examinations are not in any way conducive to righteousness. Can you imagine an individual who will perceive himself to be righteous based upon his own understanding of the type of person that he should be? The writer of the book of Proverbs says that that kind of an individual thinks that he is going in the right way, but the end thereof is the way of death. He thinks that it is a good way. A man thinks that it is an acceptable way. We read from Jeremiah the 10th chapter this morning in our lesson that there is with regard to that particular where the prophet says it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps, that he is dependent upon God for guidance. And so as we talk about the concept of self-examination, we need to recognize that the standard is the Word of God. I would leave you in that case with James chapter 1 and verse 23. You'll remember the statement concerning the man. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Because he observes himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, well, this one will be blessed in what it is he does. And so the perfect law of liberty is that standard that we must, in our examination, determine whether or not we are in accord with or living up to. And if there is something that is amiss, we need to repent of that and make amends to God. And then the final point that we want to make note of is that idea of involvement that we alluded to at the beginning of our time together. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go in detail with regard to the list that is given, but we do want to emphasize that there is indeed something that every single individual can do. Notice again what he says in verse 4. He says, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So each and every one of us as members have a responsibility, a duty, a thing that we can accomplish. I cannot say for a certainty what it is that your thing is. But I know and I have a grasp of what it is that I can accomplish for the Lord, and God holds me accountable with regard to those things. Now, looking at the list that he gives in the text, he mentions, as we alluded to earlier, prophecy, which is inspired preaching. But again, an application can be made there about those who have the ability to share the gospel message with others, then they have a responsibility. If you have the ability, you have the responsibility. The same thing can be said with regard to ministry. The word there, ministry, has reference to simply service. It is a term that is used. You can talk about an individual. Somebody will call me a minister. Well, that's not the most accurate term. You know, it's interesting the way the world does this, the religious world. What they refer to as the guy that fills the pulpit. There are, in the majority of religious denominations, he's called the pastor. And they don't recognize that the word pastor does not have reference to the evangelist, the one who's filling pulpit. By the way, there is no idea or concept of a pulpit preacher either in Scripture. It's simply the idea of the work of an evangelist is inclusive of edifying the saints, which is what I'm doing on this particular occasion. But having said that, the word pastor is a synonym to the word elder. It is a synonym to the word bishop. And those three things have reference to an office that is very different from what it is that I am doing. Now, that's not to say that a preacher can't be an elder if he's qualified to serve in that capacity. But it means that the office of a preacher is not the same as the office of an elder. When you say a minister, you say, well, you're the minister. Well, no, I'm the preacher. Now, when I preach, I minister. In other words, I am rendering a service to the brethren when I proclaim the message. But ministry is not merely preaching. Each and every one of us have areas where we can minister or serve others. And if you are ministering to the needs of another individual, it can rightly be said that you are a minister. By the way, none of these things are in the sense of proper names, nouns that are used to describe an office. It has reference all of these things. A preacher, it's little p. Evangelist, little e. Minister, little m. We need to understand these kinds of things. And what we're talking about are individuals. A preacher is an individual who preaches. An evangelist is an individual who evangelizes. A minister is an individual who ministers. And that can be anyone in regard to these things. If you have that ability, then you have that responsibility. The same thing with regard to teaching. And I would say that if there is a distinction that is made here between the idea of prophecy and teaching, it would be that preaching and teaching are very similar. Often, with regard to preaching, the idea is proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost as a concept of evangelism in contrast to edification. I'm not sure if you can make such a strong distinction in this particular text, but if there is one, perhaps that was what it would be. But the idea of teaching. And we have older women who are to teach the younger women. We have class teachers who have the ability to teach our children. These are individuals who have an ability, and if you have the ability, you have the responsibility. If you have ability to give of your means, if you have means from which you can give, he says that you are to give with liberality. If you are in a situation where you have a qualification and a position to where you can lead, you need to be diligent with regard to your leadership. Elders need to be diligent with regard to their oversight of the flock. Fathers are to be diligent with regard to their raising their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Husbands likewise. With regard to their responsibilities in a home. All of these kinds of things are indicative of you having the ability, and with the ability, you have the responsibility. And then finally, he says, showing mercy. And this goes back to the concept of heart, because he said, if you have the ability to show mercy, then the heart needs to be involved as well. I want you to think about that a moment. So here is a situation or circumstance to where you have an opportunity to extend mercy to another individual. Is this, in this opportunity, merely something that is done by rote or by a sense of obligation, or do you rejoice in the opportunity that you have to help someone else, to extend or show that mercy to that person? The word mercy has reference to pardon, but not always so. We talk about our tender mercies, and we talk about the things that we give that in some way are helpful to, can ease the pain or the trial of a particular individual. You can extend mercy. When you do that, do you do that cheerfully? Because that's what you're called to do. So all of these are examples that we can make note of. And all of these actions, if done correctly, have at their seat the heart of a man, a renewed mind, a desire to do them diligently before the Lord. And that is indeed a mark of true devotion. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I just want to make note of one passage that's found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 58. What we are basically saying when we talk about a heart of devotion is the need for us to be steadfast and zealous as we offer ourselves up to Him. And that's exactly in verse 15 or verse 58 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, exactly what the Apostle Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I want you to understand the context here. He has been discussing for the entirety of this chapter the resurrection. So what he's saying is that you have motivation for a life of devotion to the Master. There is reason for you to take out the time and to make the effort in your life to be devoted to the Master. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. As such, He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And when He comes, in that day we have assurance, if we are steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, we have that hope of an eternity in the presence of God. We have that hope of resurrection where we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, where this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. That's the promise that we have. And as such, as we comfort one another with these words, He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if we do that, we can rest in that assurance that we will not have done so in vain. And so, brethren, we need to have marks of devotion. The text of Romans chapter 12 is one we're familiar with. I think sometimes we stop reading at verse 2, and so we don't get the complete emphasis that the Apostle Paul is making in that section of Scripture. But I want you to read it, perhaps read it with a renewed understanding of what is expected of you, and be diligent, as will I, be diligent in our service to the Lord, recognizing that if we are, that indeed we will have hope as a result of our efforts. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. If you're here tonight, you need to respond to the invitation call. Maybe that you're not a child of God, you desire to become one. We call upon you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of a self-willed life, a life that is lived with sin in it, and turn to God. Accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Confess Him as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in a new life. A life of devotion to the Master. We offer ourselves to you to assist you in any way that we can in answering that invitation call, no matter who you are, no matter what your spiritual need may be. If we can help you, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.